And Father, I come before you this morning. I give you praise, I give you glory, I give you honor for what you're going to do. And I ask, Father, your anointing upon me over the next few moments of time as we share the word. Father, that it would reach deep into our hearts and lives today, Father. And Father, as it goes forth from this place, also by CD and over the internet, Father, that it would change lives throughout the world. And we give you praise and we give you glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, and amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is what we call Palm Sunday. And you'll have to slap me upside the head, but I'm the one that forgot that we had palms in here, and I was going to put them out, but I forgot all about them this morning. But let's read John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, and I'm going to read some of the scriptures this morning just from the complete Jewish Bible to kind of give you the inflection of their mindset as these things were happening. Again, this is John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And it says, the next day the large crowd that had come for the festival. Now let me stop right there for a moment. What festival are they talking about? Passover. And Jews from throughout the world had gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And some of these folks were maybe of other nationalities, but they had converted to Judaism. So there could have been people from all over the known world that were gathered here in Jerusalem that day to celebrate the festival called Passover. So when the crowd had come for the festival, heard that Yeshua was on his way into Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Deliver us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai, the King of Israel." Now Psalms chapter 118, verses 25 and 26 kind of clarifies what they're saying there, because in the King James Bible, it says, Hosanna is what they cried out. But Hosanna basically means save us, deliver us. That's what they were calling out as Jesus rode down the street on the donkey's back, and they were waving the palms as they cried Hosanna. They were crying out, deliver us. Because you see, they were a people that had been living in bondage to one government or another for over 400 years. Their temple had been ransacked. It had been desecrated by outside forces. They had corruption within the priesthood. All of these things were going on. They were seeking a deliverer. And by the way, it was the Romans who were in charge at that time. But you see, it was the Romans because those who were the religious leaders of the day and the officials of the Jewish people had decided it was easier to get along with the Romans than it was the Greeks and some of the other folks. So they're crying out, deliver us, deliver us. You know, this was an important event because it's recorded in all four Gospels. You find it in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 44. And of course, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Well, what's the scoop? What's really going on here? What's behind the story? You know, there used to be some newscast, and I can't remember who it was right now. But here's the story behind the story. What's going on here? What's really happening in these folks' mind? You see, we know that a large crowd had gathered on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And they were waiting for a man that they knew by the Hebrew name as Yeshua. Some of them knew him by his Greek name, which would have been Jesus. They were waiting for him to come through the gate and to make a triumphant entry. But why were they out there waiting for him to come through that gate? And why were they waiting for him to make this entry? Why were they waiting there with the palm branches to give him a victor's welcome, a conqueror's welcome, so it was? Why were they out there waiting? You see, just a little over 3 years earlier, a man by the name of John had preached a particular message. And his basic message was in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, turn from your sins to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then this same Yeshua that they're waiting for, he had baptized just approximately 3 years earlier. And Yeshua began preaching. And what was the message that Yeshua began to preach? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And from that time on, Yeshua began proclaiming, 'Turn from your sins to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" He also instructed his disciples to preach the same message. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near." You see, they were gathered there because they were expecting a kingdom to be set up. They were expecting Jesus to walk through those gates or ride through those gates. They were expecting him to go down to the palace and kick Pilate out of the palace and run the Roman army off. That's what they were expecting. You would say, "Well, hey, that sounds like a pretty tall order. One man and 12 disciples. They're going to go in, throw Pilate out, run the Roman army out." But you see, they had some history to look back to. Because during that 400-year period between the Old Testament and what is known as the New Testament now, which starts with the birth of Jesus, basically, we find that they went through some periods that just a very few small numbers of men routed great armies. They threw those who had desecrated the temple out and got the temple reconsecrated, and miraculous things happened. So they knew that miracles could happen. They knew it was possible for one man to walk through that gate with 12 disciples and throw the Roman army out. They knew it was possible. And that's what they were expecting. And that's why they were crying at the gates, "Deliver us! Hosanna! 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 Save us! Save us! Save us!" But what had he really come to do? He hadn't come to set up his kingdom yet. He'd come to set up his church. And they weren't quite ready for that. What happens sometimes when people get disappointed with leaders? They turn against them. And that's what happened in just a few short days. You know, a lot took place during that week between that triumphant entry and the day that Jesus was nailed to the cross. A lot of events took place. Jesus proclaimed a lot of very important things. Some of the people listened. Some of the people didn't, because you see, they wanted a deliverer. They wanted somebody that was going to kick the occupation forces out. They wanted somebody that was going to set up a kingdom there that was going to be one of them, and that was going to clean up the corruption that was in the temple. Now, I know we have not heard preached probably very much, but the temple at that time, the priesthood was extremely corrupt. In fact, the high priest was not even of the legitimate line. He should have never even been high priest, but he was high priest because he paid the most money. It was bought with a bribe, and it had been for almost the last 400 years. So here's Jesus coming in not to throw the Romans out, but to set up his church. In Matthew chapter 16, and we're going back to the King James Version if you want to follow along there. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 15. And it says, "He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" You know, there are some things that are not going to be revealed to you in your own way. By reading books or other things, it's going to be revealed to you by the Spirit of God. And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, your knowledge has not revealed this to you. It's my Father has revealed this to you." "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose or bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, as Peter confessed that Jesus, this man that they knew as Yeshua, was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Jesus reveals back to Peter now, this confession that you have made upon this rock, and it wasn't Peter that he was building this upon, because the church is not built upon him. The church is built upon Jesus Christ. And he's saying, upon this rock, this foundation, this truth that you have spoken forth, I will build my church on this truth, that I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this truth. Why? Because the truth involved the Son of the Living God. So Peter's confession was that Yeshua was the Son of the living Yahweh God. And it was this confession that Yeshua said was the foundation stone of his church, which he had come to establish. And he goes on to say, and that his kingdom for now was within. You see, he kept saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near. But they were not looking at it the right way. They were not understanding what he was telling them. That the kingdom of heaven is near because the kingdom of heaven is going to be in you. It's going to dwell in you. And each person who is a born again Christian, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Yahweh God, ruler of the universe, dwells in you. So, they're expecting an overthrow, though. So, here's what he says in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, by the way, let me stop right there. They were a very corrupt bunch right then, the Pharisees. That's why they tried to get rid of him. That's why they didn't want him. You see, they knew the Scripture. They knew it backward and forwards and upside down. They knew exactly what God's Word had said up to that point. And believe me, there were a lot of revelations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They knew. And I believe that many of them really knew within their heart that this was the Messiah. But they wanted to hang on to their position because they knew if they recognized him, they were out of a job. So, they wanted to get rid of him. The Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should... Let me start from the beginning again. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God has not come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You can't go 600 miles east or 600 miles west and say, here's the kingdom of God. No. You can't go to some spot in the Near East, or maybe in Israel, and say, here is the kingdom of God. But what we do know, is that any time you walk into a Bible-believing church that preaches that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He's the Savior of the world, and that He cleanses you from your sin, and those who are born again that have accepted Him into their heart, you know that the kingdom of God is right there because it's dwelling within them. You see, each and every one of us has a dual citizenship if we're a child of God. We're citizens... Those of us that are gathered here this morning, of the United States of America. Amen. We were born in this country. We have citizenship in this country. But also, we are born into the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have a heavenly citizenship.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. We have that heavenly citizenship. Hallelujah. And that's the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. But I said he came to set up his church. So what is this church? This kingdom? Well, let's examine some things that it is not. First of all, it's not the building. There are a lot of people that the church is the building to them. And we have some mighty and glorious and spectacular edifices in various parts of the world that were quote unquote built to the glory of God. Some churches that have cost hundreds of millions of dollars to build. Magnificent structures. But you know what? When left alone and left unattended, they begin to crumble and go back to the dust from which they came. And it really doesn't take a whole long time for some of that to do. But some of these structures, though, that they have built have lasted for well over 1,000 years. Some of these marvelous churches that were built in Europe. We build them here. And I recall, and I really don't want to offend anybody in the Middle Tennessee area, but there's a particular church in Spring Hill that we visited one time when we were first trying to find a place to set up a church, and we thought we might, because they were a small congregation, be able to rent from them. And you see, we found out we couldn't do that because to them, the church was that building. They revered that building. They honored that building. Well, I was afraid if I accidentally scuffed something, I'd be sent to prison or something. Because that church dated back to such and such time, and so-and-so's granddaddy built the altar, and they had everything wrapped up in the building. I don't know if it's still that way now, because I've noticed they've started to grow, so maybe there's been some change. But they were wrapped up in the church. And some folks want to go to the big fancy church wherever it's at because it's a fancy building. But mausoleums are fancy buildings too. There's some beautiful mausoleums out there. And what are they full of? Dead men's bones. You know? So we can have some fancy buildings and they can be as cold and dead as a mausoleum. So his church is not the building. In fact, the early Christians didn't meet in structures like we do today. Some of them met in their homes. They met wherever they could do, and some of them had to do it in hiding. And I've told some of you before that we had the opportunity when I was stationed in the army in Germany to go to Austria. And there, as we visited the chapel that was featured in the Sound of Music production in the cemetery that was there, they pointed out to this hill to us. And the side of the mountain had broken away during an earthquake some 50 years earlier, I believe it was, and had revealed a hidden stairway starting at the base of the mountain that wound its way about halfway up. And there inside was a cave where an early church had met. And we had the opportunity to climb those stairs and go up into that little cavern that was carved out in there where the people had to almost bend over. If you were my height, and I'm not really all that tall, but if you were my height, you almost had to bend over to go through some of the passageway. And they gathered there, secreted away so that they could worship Jesus Christ and the belief that they wanted to worship Him in the fullness of His truth. So the church is not the building. It's not just the numbers. Ever been to a church where the biggest, proudest thing they had was how many people they had that Sunday? I remember growing up, we always had a board up on the wall behind the platform. How many we had in Sunday school last week? How many we had in service last week? And then, of course, after Sunday school, they came out and they changed the number up there and put what we had that Sunday. And Ah, man, we got this many today. I learned a long time ago not to get excited by numbers. I preached to one or two, and I preached to thousands. So don't make no difference to me. Yeah, I like to have people. Everybody does. But it's not in the numbers. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I will be in the midst of them. So sometimes it's just the two or three. But he said his spirit would be there. So numbers is not the church. In fact, sometimes the one with the big numbers, it's more you go there because of who you can meet. Networking, it's called. And you know, I've taken some classes about networking, and that's one of the things they tell you. You can network at church. You can find people at church that have business interests that will benefit you. Or maybe you're looking for a job or something. Go to church and you can maybe find somebody there that will help you find a job. And then it becomes, in that aspect, a social event. So it's not just the numbers. Oh, there'll be some people out there that want to crucify me when I say this one. It's not the money. And I know you can turn on some Christian television programs, and that's all it's about is the money. It's money from the beginning to the very end. It's not about the money. If it was about the money, we'd had to have quit a long time ago. But it's not about the money. I trust God to supply our needs here. And He has not failed us yet. He has met our needs. Even if he had to speak to the heart of somebody living halfway across the United States to send us a check to meet that need, he has met the need. So it's not about the money. And there are some people that I've heard preaching where they make it sound like if you're not rich, you're not really serving God. You're not living with God where you should be if you're not wealthy. The way they make it sound, every really spiritual Christian should just be rolling in money. Well, that leaves out the other vast majority of Christians throughout the world, because most of them are living in a lot more poverty than we are. And yet, you know what? I've watched some of them as they live in poverty, and yet they serve God with such a fullness of heart, with such an exuberance, with such a joy, that it puts some of the people here to shame. I've watched people walk for miles to come and gather at a building that had no air conditioning in the middle of summertime when the weather was 90-some degrees and the humidity was about 90%. And they come, and they come to worship God. And they didn't come for just a one-hour service. They came expecting something to happen, I'll tell you. And they didn't have money. So it's not the money. Not the personality. Some churches are built on personalities. When something happens to that personality, what happens to the church? It's gone. And we've all seen that happen, and we've all heard of it happening. Somebody has a great personality. People begin to follow them because of their personality. And I remember as I was growing up, the churches I was going to, we always referred to the church we went to as Brother So-and-so's church. One particular one, I've mentioned this church a lot, because I lived close to it, and I went there for a number of years, and we called it Brother Bowler's church. And that was just kind of a thing that, to us, we recognized he was the pastor. But it wasn't Brother Bowler's church. It was God's church. And I'll tell you, when we walked into service, we walked in expecting to meet the presence of God there. And I still with fond memories think back to Sunday nights in particular, where we would walk into that church. It's probably 7:30 because 7 o'clock, because I think the service started at 7:30, something like that. And we got there, and we knew that something was going to happen in the service that night. We just knew it. And then as the musicians came out and the music began to play, you could feel the Spirit of God begin to ripple across that audience that was gathered there, that congregation, because they were coming expecting a visitation from God. Not from Brother Bowler, but a visitation from God. But there are some churches that the people go because of who the pastor is. And they're all wrapped up in who he is. He has become their little God. And I have watched as, especially some of these well-known personalities in various churches that are on TV, as they, like me, have begun to age, wondering what will happen to some of their churches when the personality is gone. Because did people come because of the personality or because the presence of God was there? So it's not the personality. It's great to have a church with a great personality. I wish we had a great personality here. It's not the personality. Here's another one that some people are going to want to shoot me over. But it's not just the singing and the shouting. How many of you love singing and shouting? Yeah. We love singing and shouting. Brother Art once in a while likes to run the aisle here. Yeah, he makes a circle of this place. In fact, when we got the pews, we laid it out so Brother Art wouldn't have any obstacles, just in case, you know. But I'll tell you, we love the singing and we love the shouting, and I wish we had more of it here. But it's not just the singing and shouting, because all we do is sing and shout. We leave out something. We leave out a word from God. So some places it's just the singing and the shouting. And I thought that only happened in Pentecostal churches. But I have a friend who's a Baptist preacher. And he was telling me about a Baptist church that was the same way. It was the singing and the shouting. You know, Baptists like to shout. I've been in a Baptist church once in a while that put some Pentecostal churches to shame when it come to the singing and shouting part. You know, they love to sing and shout. Some of the old Methodist churches love to sing and shout. Nothing wrong with singing and shouting. After all, you're supposed to be coming to church because you love God and you want to worship God. You're thankful for what God has done. So let's just stop there for a moment and examine something that's not so spiritual. Football. What happens when most of you go to a football game? Why, you may sing and you may shout there. I don't know so much about the singing part, but I know that baseball, they sing even. Well, you know, take me out to the ball game. And I never really could get into baseball all that much. But anyway... But football, for example, and I think a lot of football fans here today, but you go to a football game and what do? You do a lot of shouting. You may not do so much singing, but you do a lot of shouting. Why? Because you have come there to see your favorite team roll on to victory as they run over the opposition and grind them into the dirt. That's what you have come to see. And as your team begins to do so, you begin to shout because you're so overjoyed by it. And yet some folks feel if they come into church and the least little bit of emotion that wants to stir up within them to worship God, they feel they'd better run. Quit that thing. Oh, put that thing down. Oh, don't let that happen. No, we need the singing and we need the shouting, but that's not all there is. Because we've got to have the Word. We've got to have the teaching. My friend, Lou Abbott, who's a Baptist preacher, was telling me about this Baptist church. He said he went there one time. And he said that's all they did was sing and shout. He says one person who had been going there for a number of months got saved there. Got up one day and answered, and he says, I've been coming here for so many months, I got saved here. But when people ask me what we do in church, I say, well, we sing and we shout. But then he went on to say, it seems to me like there should be something else besides the singing and the shouting. And we need that Word. We need that meat of the Word of God. That's what builds us up. You know, the singing and shouting is good while you're at church. But you go out there and you have to face the devil out there on the street. And that singing and shouting is not so welling up within you so much. It's kind of hard to shout at that point. But when you've got the meat of the Word of God dwelling in you, that meat begins to come up and that knowledge of that Word begins to come up, and you can look at the devil and rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus because you know what you're doing then. You go out to the devil and you start just singing and shouting at you, and he'll sit down and might clap along with you or something. You know? After all, he has cohorts that attend churches everywhere. Wouldn't even surprise me if he doesn't have one sitting in here somewhere today. I know he's sure been working hard to get us to give up and quit. It's almost unbelievable some of the things we've faced this year. But we've got to have the Word. But here's the most important thing about the church. Jesus, in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, said... Now, let me back up a second. Got ahead of myself there. Here's what the church is. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ that you have as an individual. And that makes you a part of the church. That's when the kingdom of God begins to dwell in you. And Jesus in John 3:3 said, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verses 5 and 7, he goes on to say, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And you've got to be born again to be a part of the church. You've got to be born again to have the kingdom of God dwelling in you. And that's a spiritual experience. It's not just because you were born in the natural. It's because you were now born in the Spirit by accepting the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and inviting Him into your heart and to cleanse your life from that sin. That's what gets you into the church. That's why in this church we don't have a membership that's where your name's on a roll somewhere. If you're a member of the body of Christ, if you're a born-again believer, God's already got your name on a roll. We don't need to have it on a roll. And that's why any born-again believer is welcome into this church just like anybody else. Because you're a part of the body of Christ. You're a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And I know there are a lot of titles out there. So if I say something that just happens to match the title of some denomination that's floating around out there, don't think anything about it. It's because we are part of the church of Jesus Christ. and He dwells in us. Peter even goes on to state in the book of Acts chapter 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Oh, I tell you folks, when your sins are blotted out, a time of refreshing is going to come from the Lord. You're going to feel different. And I'll have to tell you, it's different for each individual. Somebody that's been a low-down, dirty scoundrel, and they get saved, they're going to feel a lot different when that happens than somebody who went to church all their life and knew everything there was to know about church when they got saved. You see, I got saved when I was about 14 years of age, or 13 years of age, something like that. I'd grown up in church. I knew a lot about church. In Sunday school class, I knew everything they were teaching. But see, the only thing that was lacking in my life at that point was the fact that I had never made that commitment to Jesus Christ. I have never asked Him into my heart. And finally, one Sunday morning, my Sunday school teacher asked me if I'd ever accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I said, "No, I have not." And she told the rest of the class, "Let's pray that tonight Kenneth will get saved." And you know what? It wasn't 15 minutes into the service till Kenneth went down to the altar and Kenneth got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost that night. And I'll have to tell you folks, there are several hours of my life that are missing to me. I don't know where I was except in the presence of God. I know that I went down to that altar about 7:15, and I know we left that church about 10 o'clock. And that's really about all that I know that happened that night. But you see, in a lot of ways, there wasn't a whole lot of change took place in my life because I was already doing the things that you should be doing in church and working for the kingdom of God. I just hadn't accepted Jesus. So like I say, there can be a difference in the way that you feel when He comes into your heart. But He's going to make a difference when His presence comes into your life. This means when you enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ, there will be a change in your life. Now, I have people tell me, "Well, I pray to God every day. I read my Bible." And then they cut loose with a string of expletives that would melt telephone line. "But I'm okay. I'm going to heaven." I'm sorry to say I don't think so, because that change hasn't taken place in your life. You've not got that relationship. Reading your Bible every day and praying to God. And we were talking with Reese's dad about this last weekend. And he said, "I think some of them are just talking to themselves." And I agree with that when they say they're praying to God. You see, I told you weeks ago that God's not obligated to hear any prayer other than that of a sinner who is asking for repentance. Now, the people who are Christians, He hears their prayers. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about people who are out in the world who are sinners. The only prayer of theirs He's obligated to hear is when they ask for forgiveness. Now, I know that once in a while He does answer some of their prayers, but He's not obligated to. He's only obligated to answer the sinner's prayer in that instance. But I'll tell you, you've got to have Jesus Christ in your life. And just saying that I pray and that I read my Bible is not going to get you to heaven. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to be standing before the judgment throne of God and saying, "I prayed and I read my Bible." And He's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because they're not a part of the church, that body of Christ. You are the church, and the kingdom of God dwells in you, awaiting the day that Yeshua Himself will return and set foot on the Mount of Olives, and then establish His earthly kingdom. That's what we're in waiting for. You know, they always say patience is a virtue. Church has been waiting a long time. Oh, folks, but that day's coming, and it's coming soon. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Here's what a man by the name of Zechariah, who lived almost 500 years before Jesus, or before Jesus rode into Jerusalem that fateful day. Here's what he had to say. in Zechariah chapter 14, 4. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. Then he goes on in verses 5 through 9. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come. And all the saints, who's that? That's us. All the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that as evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. And there shall be one Lord, and his name is one. Who's he talking about? 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah the prophet said the day will come that Messiah will come back to earth, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave into two pieces, and there will be that earthquake. Water shall flow from there, and he will set up his kingdom, and he will be our God. We're looking forward to that day, because that's when the kingdom is not only within, but it'll be without as well. We talk about a lot of world problems today. We talk about politics, and the world's in a lot of problems. Politics is the messiest thing you can probably get into anymore. Ah, but the day is coming. Jesus has set up his kingdom, and we won't have to worry about politics and politicians anymore. There won't be any. He will be king, and that's the way it is. First, Paul Harvey, I believe it was, used to say, that's the end of the story. Now, that's not really the end of the story, but when he sets up his kingdom, there will be no end to it. So over 2,500 years ago from our time, this man by the name of Zechariah gave numerous and detailed prophecies of the Messiah. And I encourage you maybe to take your Bible sometime in the next week and read through Zechariah, and you can see all the prophecies that relate to the coming of Messiah. Not only to his being born, but to his coming when he sets foot on planet Earth and sets up his kingdom. Yesterday at the house, as I mentioned, we celebrated a Passover Seder, as Yeshua himself would have celebrated 2,000 years ago. And as a Seder is celebrated, and as I've mentioned to you, there are various ways of doing a Seder, depending on what part of the world you're in. Those things can be a little bit different. But all of them close, with except of the ones in Israel itself, or Jerusalem even, narrowing it down to that. With exception of Seders held in Jerusalem, all Seders throughout the world close with this line and this hope. Next year in Jerusalem. And I put a little note to my notes here. Maybe next year. With Messiah himself. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Hallelujah. And that day is not far off. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I just pray that today that the word that's been preached would have touched hearts and lives, Father. And Father, that it would have made a difference in somebody's life today. And Father, wherever this message is heard, Father, if there's someone that's listening that's not a Christian and that's never accepted Jesus Christ, Yeshua, as their personal Savior, made Him Messiah of their heart and life, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would deal with them today and convict them of that need and bring them into a relationship with Him. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.